Gracious God, you're so good to us, just as we sung. You're sovereign over us, you're so good to us. As we sang earlier this morning, we sang to you as our Ebenezer. You are our rock of help. And Lord, the world has not understood you, and they have tried to break you and throw themselves to destroy you. Instead, the world has shattered itself against this rock of Jesus Christ. And you are our rock, and you are our hope, and you are our strength. And God, give us the grace to hold on to you. Give us the grace to see that you are a rock that is called to be our foundation, to be our strength, to protect us. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that you would awaken our hearts to have the sensitivity, to have ears tuned to the melody of your grace, to our minds set on the truths of the good news, so that you can pull us out of the miry clay, out of the deep pit, set our feet upon the rock, put a new song in our mouth, a hymn of praise to our Lord, so that all will know and sing praises, for the Lord alone is our salvation. And so God, we entrust this year ahead, the sense of newness, the sense of hope. May it not be for our own kingdoms and our small little agendas, but align our hearts, set our eyes upon the kingdom of heaven. Give us a joy and a desire and a passion, a fire burning in our hearts for your kingdom, for the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And it reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I want to thank worship team and praise team for skillfully leading worship this morning. It wasn't easy, and I think it's funny, that song, you know, like overcoming in adversity, and then you were demonstrating God's grace overcoming in adversity. And I thought it was really skillful. I just want to appreciate worship team and all our worship teams for leading us in worship. It was really appreciated. AV team, we love you too. We need you, and we appreciate everything you guys do. We have tons of love for you. Ushers, we love you guys too. Okay. Today's title is The Gospel That Overcomes. And I hope that my voice holds out. I'm a little bit under the weather. Maybe the cold medication is causing me to talk a little funny today. But I hope that I can get to you and show you through this introductory greeting of a letter, through this brief and short greeting, is this packed and summary of the gospel and the good news to people who are suffering, who feel alienated, who are a little confused, and Peter's speaking hope and joy to them. This theme that we're going through in 1 Peter is the gospel that overcomes, which is the title of today's sermon. And throughout 1 Peter and 2 Peter, we're going to be preaching through and showing you how there's power in the gospel to overcome sin, to overcome sadness and despair, and that the gospel can nourish our hearts, to nourish our faith, to nourish our hope, to nourish our love. And so let me start off with giving you a story of two angry men. Let me introduce you to two angry men, first starting with Tom. And this is an account, a story by a professor of practical theology not too far from here. And he says, Tom has been angry for a long time. Anger is a theme that runs through each of his days, the forge that shapes the situations and relationships of his life. Tom's wife and kids are used to his anger. They stay out of his way in the morning because Tom greets the day like a man possessed. He allows nothing to alter his morning routine. The bathroom had better be empty when Tom needs it. His coffee and toast should be ready when he wants them. And after all, there's only a certain number of minutes in the day with many tasks to complete, and there's no time for these hassles. Tom's kids have learned not to talk to Tom in the morning about money needs or school problems or really much about anything. They have learned the hard way not to argue within Dad's hearing. They've also learned that when he says it's time for family worship, the last thing that happens before Tom leaves for work, they had better drop whatever they're doing and come quickly. Tom does a lot of talking to the traffic as he negotiates through near gridlock conditions on his way to work. And before he hits the parking lot, he's already complaining to himself about what this day will be like and about all those workers who don't have a shred of a clue of knowing what they're doing. Tom's the boss, and he doesn't feel like the boss. He feels like a man that's under siege. He feels like few people listen to him and no one really respects his authority. Sure, Tom can be friendly, and he doesn't lead like an autocrat, but when things go wrong, his anger comes quickly. It's not unusual for Tom to return home at the end of the day a bit disgusted. Not with his home life, but simply because he's carried the problems of the day back into his house. His kids have learned to pick up on their father's mood before they come too close. They know he will immediately look for the paper, which had better be there, and then ask how long until supper, which had better be soon. Yeah, Tom is a hard worker, and he's a good provider. And yeah, with his business and four children, he has a lot on his plate. And no, Tom isn't violent or abusive. But Tom is a very angry man. And that anger stains everything he touches. Let me tell you about a story about Jim. And Jim is angry too. He's really angry. But he is not an anger that makes his family walk on eggshells. Jim's anger doesn't make him grumble on his way to work. It doesn't make him look down on the people who work for him. It doesn't shape the way he enters the house at the end of his workday. Yet Jim is certainly an angry man. Jim is angry that years of political corruption have left the city, which he lives in and loves, a shell of what it once was. Jim is angry at the poverty and violence that makes neighborhoods not too far from him dangerous and unavailable. Jim is angry that art and culture have been so infected with sex and violence that it's almost impossible to be entertained without having your morals assaulted. Jim is angry he cannot send his children to the schools his taxes pay for because those schools are so broken that little in the way of good education actually takes place there. Jim is angry that the church has either so isolated from the surrounding culture or in such a war with it that has lost its ability to be salt and light that God intends it to be. Jim is angry at the materialism and passivity that keeps him and his fellow believers from doing the transformative things that only believers could ever do. But Jim's anger is not that he craves more control. He doesn't pray that things will just go away. Jim usually prays that somehow, some way, that he would be part of what God is doing in the place where he's been sent. You see, Jim's anger isn't about Jim at all. It isn't formed out of the plans and purposes of a claustrophobic kingdom of one. Instead, Jim is a man who knows that what it means to be good and angry at the same time. Good and angry. And Jim's anger is the righteous anger of a man who loves God and whose heart has been caught up in the purposes of God's kingdom. And Jim's anger isn't the anger of demanding tones and ugly words. It isn't the almond charge here anger of impatience and quick irritation. It isn't the anger that causes complaints to come quickly and dissatisfaction to be a daily theme. Jim is angry, very angry, at what sin has done to the world where he lives. This makes his anger full of compassion, wisdom, justice, kindness, and love. Jim's anger relieves the distresses of others rather than adding to it. His anger doesn't allow him to be focused on himself. It calls him to be involved in the sufferings of others. His anger doesn't allow him to be selfish, rather to think about how he can bless others with his money. Jim's anger causes him to find joy in investing himself and his resources in the kingdom that has won his heart. Tell me, which of these two men would you like to sit next to on a 15-hour flight? Tom or Jim? Right? If Tom was next to me, I would be like, I'd like keep to my side, right? Whereas Jim would be interesting. You would want to know about Jim's life. You would want to hear about, what do you do? How many kids do you have? How do you stay positive? How do you not let anger overcome you? Tom and Jim are two angry men whose lives are radically different, whose angers produce radically different results. Tom is angry because he wants to be God, so he's reduced everything in his life down to the size of a little kingdom of one. His anger is leaving a legacy of fear and hurt and separation, and Tom is overcome by anger. But Jim's anger honors God by putting God and his kingdom in their rightful place. Jim's anger is leaving a ministry legacy of love, compassion, provision, and healing. Jim has the reserve of power to overcome anger and harness it for good. There's probably never a day where we never get angry at all. Maybe it's in your personal life, maybe it's your work or school, maybe it's even in ministry. The question is, are you good and angry at the same time? You look into your heart and humbly ask this question. Does this anger, does this sadness, your despair, your frustration, your confusion, does it bring glory to the kingdom of God? Does it demonstrate the gospel that overcomes? Are you demonstrating your own strength, your own cleverness? Today we're going to talk about the good news of God's grace renews, it nourishes, it perfects the Christian's heart. The good news of God's grace renews, nourishes, and perfects the Christian heart. And when it takes hold of the heart and it's effectively renewing and nourishing and perfecting, it creates this abundance of faith and peace. More faith and peace than you know what to do with. And so today we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the sounds of a gospel-renewed heart. What does a gospel-renewed heart sound like? The essential graces in the gospel. And then lastly, how abundant grace leads to abundant peace. The sound of a gospel-renewed heart. Can you identify a heart needing renewal? Are you Tom? When I read this story about this account about Tom, I'm cut to my heart. I see elements of Tom in my life, in my morning routine, in my afternoons, when I come home, when I'm in the car, when I'm demanding to have some of my own time. Man, Tom's voice sounds very familiar, and Jim sounds far, far away. Do you have a desperation for things to go one way, your way? But do you want to leave a legacy? A legacy of fear and hurt and separation? What if in this greeting that Peter is writing to, that tucked into this and hidden inside this greeting is this invitation to this true power to overcome anger, to overcome sin, disappointment, grief, the kinds of anger and disappointment and sin that you've been struggling with for longer than you can imagine? Would you like to know the source of that power? The author is an example of a gospel-renewed heart, Peter here. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a designated messenger of Jesus Christ. He has firsthand experiences of Jesus himself. And so you could, in a sense, say that he has a lot to boast about. He has a lot to kind of lord over others. He was there. He was one of the 12. He was there when he saw Jesus teach. He was there when he saw Jesus do the miracles. He was there when he saw Jesus arrested. He saw him die. He saw him resurrected. Jesus, in fact, personally made it a point to visit Peter and restore him. You would think that would give him a lot to say, and all he says is, "I'm a messenger of Jesus Christ." Listen to his words. Listen to what comes out of his heart. To those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter is calling these recent converts to Christianity the elect. And if you're familiar with the theological terms about being predestined and you're God's chosen, this is not a small thing. He's saying and calling these recent converts that are not of Jewish background, he's calling them God's chosen people. His very own background is that he's grown up in, that he was trained to understand. He was trained to actually not associate with anyone that wasn't of his ethnic and religious background. He was raised to be ethnically proud. He was not to talk with anyone of a different ethnicity. Don't brush into them in a public space. Don't sit at a table with them. Don't eat with them. Don't enter into their house. Act like they don't exist. Because you're God's chosen people. That's what he was grown up and raised to believe. And even after becoming Christian, we have records in the Bible that Peter wasn't even focused on ministering to people who were Gentiles, who were non-Jewish. He was focused on and called to minister to other Jewish people. And yet here Peter is, dedicating this letter to recent converts in Asia Minor, which is now presently Turkey. And when he addresses them, he doesn't say, "Hi, how's it going? Okay, keep your distance." He's warm and welcomes them in. "You're God's chosen, just like me. We're in the same boat." And his heart resonates with warmth and closeness and cheer and joy for their presence. What is the sound of a gospel-renewed heart? That is the sound of a heart renewed by the gospel. If you're going to try to start a movement that promises transformation, radical transformation, Peter is an excellent witness. I don't know if you ever check out on late night television, sometimes there's infomercials and there's exercise videos. And if you like buy this DVD and you follow this DVD, you'll become shredded, or you're going to become like lose you'll show your abs and stuff. You'll lose lots of weight and whatnot. And it's always funny, like, when you look at the exercise videos, they never have exercise videos where at the beginning you have people that need to lose weight, and then they stay through the video, and in the end, they're like, they've lost weight. No, you always have people right in the beginning, they are fit and toned, they're athletic, and they're like fit and toned all the way to the end. I'm going to come out with a video where people, you kind of see that progress, and then people are like, "Oh, I'm encouraged, you know, like, I see that." But if you look at other sites and you go and see that, like, changes or programs or dieting, you see, like, changes, like, week 0 and then, like, week 52 and then, like, you know, 3 years later and all this change. And then people are like, "Wow," and then, you know, they sell these things to get you to see the transformation. And Peter is a powerful witness of the transforming power of the gospel. He was brash and he was loud. He tries to correct Jesus about dying, and he gets rebuked by Jesus. He draws a sword and sheds blood right away and commits violence, and Jesus stops him and heals the servant. Even though he's warned not to deny Jesus, he still denies Jesus 3 times. And then he's restored after the resurrection. So Jesus uses Peter as an example of transformation, of remarkable transformation. And look at Peter now. He's giving encouragement. He's saying to them, "You may feel like an exile in your own hometown. You might have grown up here. You've lived here all your life. You've seen everyone grown up. But because you are now a believer, you feel like an exile. But there's grace for you to stand up for Jesus Christ." Look at Peter. He's telling converts, "You might feel like an outcast, but listen to the gospel, and you'll find abundant peace in Christ." A heart renewed by the gospel is transformed. It's totally different. It's not like you've put accessories on it and you've improved it. It's a transformed heart. Its desires are totally transformed. Its affections are totally transformed. Its oriented and its approach in doing things is totally transformed. In a sense, an author described this well. That transformation is like this reservoir of goodness in all of our hearts. And when we are transformed, that reservoir of goodness that used to be absolutely empty is now full. And when that reservoir is filled, you just find the goodness easy to access. It just spills out. This goodness towards God, this goodness towards others, it overflows. And when that reservoir of goodness that blesses us, it doesn't just allow us to be good and extend good, it awakens our sensitivities. We're more sensitive, we're more compassionate, we're able to love deeply of other people. And you also get this obsession with the beauty and the power of the gospel. And so, what is this? What is this power? What is this gospel that transforms hearts, that makes this change? That's not this small, tiny change, but it's this transformational change into this totally different thing. This heart that has the power to do good where it was powerless to do good before. Well, there's four things, the essential graces in the gospel. And grace, the definition of grace is this unmerited goodness. And the gospel is God's grace for mankind. And Peter, in a very masterful way, packs in all the necessary elements to give the complete gospel message by categorizing it into four grace categories. And these are the four categories: electing grace, redeeming grace, regenerating grace, and persevering grace. That these four graces compose of the good news. The first one's electing grace. And the first one, electing grace, he calls them to elect the exiles of the diaspora in all these areas, that they're the God's chosen people. And he's saying that before they even did anything that was merited, it's not because of their father or their grandparents or their great-great-great-grandparents. It's because of God. God chose you. Before you were even born, you were chosen. That's grace. Then he says the redeeming grace, that you've been sprinkled with Christ's blood, that you're saved, that you're in this place, you're saved from salvation, you're in this presence of God, not because you've earned it, not because you've done something to make it here. You've been sprinkled with God's blood. You've been ransomed with the blood of Christ, and Christ is what gets you here. There's regenerating grace, and those of you who are familiar with theological terms, this is sanctifying grace. And this very full and rich Trinitarian understanding that the Spirit gives you the grace to change. That your sins are taken away, but you understand deeply that you're not perfect. And even changing and matching the standard of God that calls out of perfection, that even changing is by God's grace. That process of growing, of becoming righteous, of fitting into the shape and form of Christ, of God. Even that process, you can't claim to yourself. That comes from grace too. And so when you feel like you have no more strength, you feel like you're a failure, you feel like you've ran out of ideas to improve the situation about this difficult relationship with this person that you don't know what to say or what to do, God says, I'll bring you a grace that's beyond you, outside of you. He's not done with you. Past grace, present grace, and future grace. This persevering grace. The perseverance, it's the very definition of perseverance is to reach this goal, to hang in there, to endure to reach that goal, and even to reach that goal of perfection. It's not like God brings you just a nanometer to the goal and then you just reach that final step by your own strength, from beginning, from election before you were even born to the very end, to perfection, God gives you the grace to reach that level. In a sense, you cannot put your hands on your salvation at all. It's all God. And those are the four elements. You're changing not because of your will and effort, or even your desire to change is a grace from God. You receive grace to be chosen. You receive grace to be redeemed from sin. You receive grace to have that righteousness. You receive grace to be perfected. from start to finish, it is all God's grace. And so how does that affect our hearts? How does that abundant grace lead us to abundant peace? Well, if you hold on to your old heart, to your old desires, to your old pride, to your old status, when you want to hold on to your achievements or your education or your accomplishments or your pedigree, then it doesn't have any power. This grace won't have any effect on you. It won't have any change on you. You'll get frustrated. You'll wonder, you know, I did all these things in the past. I deserve this. I'm entitled to this. Why am I getting things? You get angry. You get frustrated that people aren't matching up to you. You feel threatened and intimidated when people outperform you. If you refuse to surrender your old heart and you think that there's only future grace, and if you perform well, then you'll get that grace, you're filled with anxiety. You're filled with worry. Am I going to get the blessing? It's because you've forgotten that there's past grace and there's present grace. If you forget that there's future grace, that you still need grace to be perfected, that you think you're perfect now, you don't think you need to change, and you get frustrated why people don't listen to you more. What's going on? And that's the thing about grace. If you notice through these patterns, there's this implication, there's this pattern that's involved with receiving the grace, is that you not only let go of your desires and your old heart and your old things that you treasured, you kind of have to be humble. It kind of makes you humble that those things are outshined by God's grace. That we didn't merit being chosen. That's humbling. That we didn't merit God saving us in some way. That even realizing to be desired to be saved is because God's already awakened us to sense the need to be saved. That we weren't transformed based on our effort or on our will. And that's humbling too, because we try so hard and we struggle. We didn't finish because of our perseverance. We were carried in Christ to the point that Christ shed his blood. And Christ's perfect obedience persevered for our sake. And because of Christ's obedience, we will certainly reach that perfection. That's humbling. But it's also freeing. It frees us because we cannot ruin ourselves. It frees us because we realize that when we trust in God and when we rest in Christ, and we resist sin, and we say we allow this anger and this frustration not to overcome us, and we react with our power, we react with control, we react with escaping, with comfort, we drop those idols. We turn to God. We say, we need your grace now. You've promised us grace, and your grace is the only thing that's going to take me home. When grace takes hold of your heart, the truth of God's salvation really sinks in. With this humbling realization that you can let go and rest in Jesus Christ. When grace takes hold of your heart, it fills the reservoirs of your heart towards goodness. When you see in the Trinity, you see the Trinity in terms of purpose, in terms of love, in terms of action. And God doesn't seem distant. God seems intimately hovering over us, protecting us, ministering to us, speaking truth to our hearts, not letting those lies poison our hearts. And you have determination. You see that God's perseverance with us gives us courage and hope. And it nourishes your faith in Christ. It nourishes hope in resisting sin. Resisting temptation and nourishes your love for God and for others. And what Peter is doing is when he's greeting his readers, these people who feel exiled and they're not at home anymore and they feel strange and they're confused and they're wondering, is the best gone? Is the best that of my life, is it over? Is it behind me? He nourishes their faith He nourishes their hope. He nourishes their love with the truths of the gospel, and that the best is always yet to come. And that allows us. It allows us to approach difficult situations and gives us hope and a desire to be involved where God sends us and to be an agent of God's work where God is sending us. So let this greeting, this simple greeting of Peter reminding them, he greets them right away. You were chosen. You were saved. You're going to be perfected. And we're all going to be perfected together in Christ. May that give you abundant peace. May that abundant grace give you transcendent peace throughout all of your sufferings. Awaken your heart to the love of God. The good news of God's grace, it renews and nourishes and it perfects the Christian's heart, producing abundant faith and peace. Let us pray for a moment. I want to invite you to ask yourself this year, are you already thinking about your own kingdom? Are you already worried about your own kingdom? Or are you thinking about the kingdom of heaven? For those of you whose anger is a problem, look into your heart and ask yourself this question. How much of my daily anger has anything at all to do with the kingdom of God? I want to give you a moment to confess. To confess before God. Because we as a community are a confessional people. We don't claim because of our own goodness, because of our background, because of our ability that we're saved. As a matter of fact, we as Christians, we admit that we failed. We cannot save ourselves, but we know who can. As you confess also now, in faith, receive the forgiveness of Christ. Trust in his grace that because he has the power to forgive, he also has the power to transform us. Not so much to take away our anger and have no feelings and numbness, but rather be more alive than we ever can know. That we can be angry yet good. I want to give you an opportunity to pray to God and ask for the grace to overcome sin, overcome darkness, that the power of his Spirit would come upon you. Ask God to give you a mind and a heart to feel the weight, to see the beauty, to experience the power that nourishes faith, that nourishes your hope, that nourishes your love. It's a simple prayer, but it's a prayer that we must always revisit regularly. Ask God to deepen your understanding of these wonderful things. Help you to see Christ. See what he has done for you. To receive that gift of grace. And may we all respond. Gracious God, thank you for the opportunity this morning to look at the richness and the complete grace that we see in the gospel from beginning to end. And God, we confess that sometimes we get caught up. We're stuck in the past of the good times, or we're stuck in the present. We can't foresee that things could get any better. Or sometimes we escape into the future. Forgive us. Forgive us for it's causing us damage to our own hearts, and we often hurt and damage those that are around us because of our kingdom, because of our expectations, because we've lost sight. So give us all the more faith and trust in your grace. Give us a belief in the power of your goodness, of your promises, that you've called us, you've redeemed us, you've ransomed us, you're regenerating our hearts, and you will perfect us. May that bring us peace. May that bring us joy. And may that, as it matures in us, give us a courage and a boldness to share that and be a witness of that changing grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.